look at this chapter talking about the glory of Christ and his intercession. The glory of Christ and his intercession. We've been preaching verse by verse through the book of Romans for over 2 years now. And from time and again, I'll take a little short break and go somewhere else in the scriptures just to give us a little different venue. And then we'll go back to our exposition of the book of Romans and complete that at some point in time before Christ comes back. You know, you think in terms of the Word of God and the way that God gave us the Bible. It's given to us in books. It's given to us in chapters and in verses. And so that's the way that they're meant to be proclaimed and read and preached. And you really can't get your mind and thoughts wrapped around the context if you're just all over the place. And so as you go verse by verse, the Spirit of God has inspired all of it. It's all helpful for us and beneficial. And so we learn more and more as we're going through these books and opening them up and preaching them in the context in which they are given to us. So today we're going to be again in John 17. Last week we picked up here and began. I had some health issues and had to stop early, basically my voice gave out on me. So we pray that the Lord will give me strength today. Starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh. To all that whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those who you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of our God. Let's pray. Lord, help us today. We beg of the aid of the Holy Spirit of God, the teacher, the comforter, the consoler, the paraclete, the Spirit of truth, to come and to illumine our minds and our hearts, to know the mysteries of your will. Lord, help us, Lord, to understand the glories of Christ in this intercessory prayer before our Lord went to the cross. Lord, I pray that we might comprehend it, Lord, that you might help us to be comforted by it and through it, that you, by the Holy Spirit of the living God, would press these truths upon our hearts. Lord, help us, Lord God, to walk according to them and to live in a way that honors you. Bless your name both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're not going to go back and re-preach what I preached last week because time is ticking and there's a lot to be said, but I do want to reiterate this. I've asked three questions last week, and I want to re-ask them again and then give answer. And here are the questions that is critical that we ask. What is the glory of Christ? Where is the glory of Christ beheld? And why is it important that we see the glory of Christ? So my definition of the glory of Christ would be the radiance of the perfections of the real humanity and the unmitigated deity of Christ's person and work. So it is the perfections, the radiance of the perfections of Christ and all that he is as the Son of God and the Son of Man and all that he has done in his earthly ministry and his cross work. The second question that we want to answer is, where do we behold the glory of Christ? Well, the Bible tells us that we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 inform us, and even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here we find that the glory of Christ is put on display in the gospel itself. So answering the third question, why is it important that we will see the glory of Christ? Because it is the means by which God has appropriated for our transformation to become more Christ-like. More Christ-like. We find that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So we're being changed. That is sanctification. Justification is a legal term by which we're made right in the eyes of God through the merits of Christ. It is a work that God brings us into a right position with him. But sanctification, unlike justification, is the ongoing hard work of being conformed to Christ's likeness, to become more Christ-like, to be more like our Savior. You know, whenever we're born into the kingdom of God, there is a need for us to have a change in the way that we think, a change in the way that we live, and there are means that have been given to us by God by which this is accomplished. The more we see Christ exalted and extolled in the gospel of Christ, the more we are changed into his likeness. Listen, the Christian life is more than us just coming to faith in Christ in justification and then holding on barely to the end. It's more than that, that there is to be a sense of triumph in the Christian life. Now, understand that there are times when we seem to go backwards a step or two, but that by and large is not what defines the Christian life. What defines the Christian life is that we make use of the means that God has given to us and that we appropriate it so that we will be radically changed to become more Christ-like in the way that we think and live. We're to be the light in this dark world. The church is a city set up on a hill, that you are lamps shining into darkness, and we need to have this Christ-likeness. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in Romans 12:2, that we're to be transformed or changed by the renewing of our mind. We're to be transformed, a metamorphosis taking place by the Word of God. And the means that God has supplied is primarily the Lord's church, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. That being faithful in a Bible-preaching church, hearing the glories of Christ and seeing the glories of Christ put on display, look at your pastor, is indispensable for us to be changed, to be more like Christ. We need to be here, we need to be faithful, and we need to be committed on Sundays and Wednesdays. And I know work gets in the way, and there are times, by and large, when life gets in the way, but the overarching desire of our heart and attempt of our will should be here to assemble, to sit underneath the preaching and teaching of the gospel where Christ is put on display in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That should be the aim of our life. Why is that? Because it's the means primarily that God has chosen to conform us to Christ. Christ prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is the truth. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church of the living God is the pillar and the support of the truth. That we are that city that dispenses the light. That is the call of a pastor to exegete the scriptures, to preach the gospel of the glory of Christ for the end of Christ's people being conformed to his likeness. I want to be like him, church. I want to be like my Savior. I don't want to be the man that I was whenever I first came to faith back in 1987. I want to be radically changed. I want you to see Christ in me. I want the world to see Christ in me. I want them to ask what the hope that I have on the inside of me is. I want to have doors open to share the gospel of the glory of Christ, don't you? Let me get a drink. We looked first the first five verses last week, and we saw the glory of Christ and his mediatorial work. What do I mean by that, mediatorial? Well, let me just give an explanation. Christ made mediation for us. He is the go-between between God and man. That he stood in the stead of sinners. That he came down and lived the righteous life for unrighteous, filthy sinners like the one you're looking at. I've broke the law of God. We're studying the Ten Commandments in our small groups on Sunday. I greatly encourage you to come and be a part. But what we're learning by the Ten Commandments is that not that we're good people. The law is showing to us that we're not so good after all, Miss Debbie. The law is illuminating the sin in us, and it points me to true north, to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law of God as a substitute in my place. You know the point of Luke chapter 4, when the Lord was being tempted in the wilderness those 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and ate nothing, and he was tempted of the wicked one? And I know that there's secondary truths. I know to show us that you can use the word of God to ward off the temptations of the devil. I'm not against that, but that's not the primary point. The primary point is that the second Adam was tempted and did not fall. The point is the second Adam obeyed and he did it as a substitute for you. That the second Adam obeyed God for you where you have not obeyed God, and that he obeyed God perfectly. And we also know the gospel tells us that he went to the cross and he bore the penal the punishment, or he bore the wrath of God, the consequence of the broken law. He became a curse for us, and he did that to reconcile us to God. That's what it means by mediation, that there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the work that he accomplished. It says in verse 4, look at it with me, I have come to accomplish your work. He says, I have glorified you on this earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. You realize Jesus is praying this only moments before he goes to the cross. This is in the upper room, and he's giving the upper room discourses to his disciples. I think it picks up in around John chapter 13 and goes all the way through the end of John, the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. John amplifies it as none of the other authors do. And he shows us what the Lord has done in these closing moments for a purpose, that our Lord has done all things well. He has made mediation. He's gone to the cross to reconcile us to God. I mentioned last time what Dr. Hendrickson said. He said that his work was to bring this predestinating work of God to its goal, to its conclusion. That means everything that God had predetermined for his son to do, Jesus fulfilled it all. He lived vicariously in our place. He died substitutionally in our place. The second thing we saw is the glory of Christ was seen in the salvation he effected. And this is in verses 2 and 3. He's talking here about those that had been given to the Son by the Father, that is in the covenant of redemption, and that he has given eternal life to them. I like the way he puts this in the present tense, although he's yet not gone to the cross. Why does he do it? Because his cross work is efficacious. Let me explain efficacious to you. It's a word I use often. I sometimes need to think through. You may not know what these terms mean, and they're Bible terms, and they're important terms, but they're not important if you don't know what they mean. It means the power to produce. That whenever Jesus went to the cross, there was 0% that he would fail. 0% chance. This was all overseen by the power of God. That God kept the Son. The Son was in the Father, and the Father was in the Son. That they were in unity, and that the Holy Spirit was at work within Him. And so we see that there was 0% chance of failure, because there had been a divine decree before the world had ever been framed that the Son of God would go to the cross and redeem sinners for the glory of God. And His mission was not hypothetical. It was a real salvation that He accomplished. I encourage those of you that were not able, and you may have to bear with my gravelly voice last week, but the meaning is all there, the words are all there, although I was struggling to get them out, and to go back and to re-listen to that. It's all online. It doesn't cost you a dime. Most of you have devices on your phone. You can just hit the sermon on, we're on sermon audio, or you can go to our webpage, and it's all there for free. The third thing we saw in the glory of Christ and the reward that He gained in verse 5, He says, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. One of the realities and the truths of biblical Christianity is that in the condescension, our Lord Jesus Christ came down and veiled Himself with a human body, a body of humility. And that there were, in some sense, His prerogatives as God were temporarily set aside. That He endured the limitations of humanity because His humanity was a true humanity. He had a real corporal body like what you have. You could touch Him. He felt pain. He felt sorrow in His heart. He wept over Jerusalem. He loved His disciples. He felt the anguish of being hated for Him doing nothing other than bringing salvation to them. He understands the temptations that we face and the fears that we have to endure. Our Lord tasted all that we taste, yet He never sinned. He had a real humanity. He emptied Himself, it says in Philippians 2:7, and He became a bondservant. And so we see that He came down in the fullness of time. He suffered, bled, and died, and God raised Him from the dead. He exalted Him. He came as a champion to win His church, to take His bride. And then Psalm 24 shows us that He stormed heaven as a great warrior. And we read there, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. This is Christ having been raised from the dead. He is now going to ascend back with His reward and the crown of victory upon His head. And that heaven is opening the ancient doors to allow the Son of God to come and to take that rightful place again. And to have that glory which was temporarily set aside in His humanity. And that the word of the Lord says, come back. The Lord is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. We see here not the words of singing of a Savior that barely made it through by the skin of His teeth. Oh, we didn't know if He was going to pull it off or not. No, here we see the words being mentioned of the ascending Christ, the doors being thrown open as a champion that has come and taken His spoil and taken His rightful place on the throne of God where He ever lives to make intercession for you, to make intercession for me. Guess what? That our faith will not fail. Our salvation is secured for us in heaven by the power of God. Now here's where we pick up, starting in verse 6, going through 19. We saw the glory of Christ in His mediatorial work, but I want you to see in these verses, we see the glory of Christ in His preserving work. Think about this for a moment with me. What glory of Christ would we be awestruck with if Christ just saved us to leave us alone underneath the ravages of this world and the temporary powers of this world to molest us, to harm us, to harass us, and to leave us on our own without any promise of preserving us? What hope would we have of heaven? What hope would we have to enjoy our present salvation if that salvation were not vouchsafed and preserved by the intercession and oversight of Jesus Christ? Here's the point I'm going to argue. Jesus prays in this prayer both for the disciples then and for disciples now that we would be kept by the power of God. That your salvation is not in jeopardy of being taken away from you. That whenever the tempest of life blow, whenever pain comes and strikes at the family level, Debbie, that you can know and have confidence that whenever I fear my faith will fail, He'll hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my own hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, but he'll hold me fast. And that's what we see the Lord praying for in this great intercessory prayer. You know, if Christ would have left you and me alone to maintain our own salvation right in the middle of the currents of wickedness in this world, we would soon drown under the influence of this present world. Listen, our security in Christ, our position in Him, is not premised upon any resolve of that's left to me. It's not premised upon my ability to maintain by my own strength, by my own merits, and I'm not going to arrive someday in heaven just because I've been faithful. I will arrive in heaven because Christ has been faithful. Jude, in his doxology there towards the back of the Bible, talks about how he cast his care upon the great shepherd. It says this in Jude 24 and 5, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." To make you stand. It's talking about sovereign oversight of the Christian. "And to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever and ever. Amen." Listen, if there's any scripture you ought to meditate upon, it ought to be that one. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless or blameless before his glory." To him who is able. Look at me, Christian. You're going to get to heaven not because you're strong, but because he's omnipotent. You're going to arrive to heaven on the basis of the intercession of Christ, Vincent, because he's prayed for you. I know it's difficult, brother. I know it gets lonely out there in the country whenever you're by yourself. I know that it's hard wanting to honor God with your life and that the enemy tempts and the old voices of the past come back and they speak and again, "Lord, am I going to make it? When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast." Your going to heaven, my friend, is not premised upon how strong you are, but upon how strong he is and the intercession that he has made for you. He is with his people. I like what the old Puritan Thomas Manton says. If Thomas Manton wrote it, it's sweet. I have everything that old Puritan wrote, 22 volumes. This is what he said about this John 17 prayer. He says, "This prayer retains a perpetual efficacy, the power to produce. Its virtue remains even though the words are over. Just as God's word to creation has retained its vigor and force these 5,000 or 6,000 years, so the voice of Christ's prayer retains their voice as if they were newly spoken." What you read in John chapter 17 is alive. It's alive and it's meaningful for you today, Sean. Leona, it's for you today. His prayer for you is as applicable for you today because not only did he pray for his present disciples then, he prayed for his future disciples now and those godly men throughout all the ages that have faced persecution and hardship. Brother Chris, he prays for you. You know, it's hard to be a daddy, to work hard, and to provide for your family. There's a lot of pressures on our young men. A lot of pressures on our young families. And the hand that undergirds you, my friend, is a hand of omnipotence. The spirit that leads you, the truth that binds you, is all God's work. And he's going to bring his people through to the very end. This prayer is for Chris White. This prayer is for Rick Skinner. This prayer is for Andy O'Brien. This prayer is for Julie Strickland. This prayer is for Philip and Elizabeth and Papa and Nana and Cole and Debbie. And put your name in there. He prays for you that your faith would not fail. He carries you on the strength of his own atoning accomplishments. I want you to note, our salvation is secure because our shepherd watches over his flock, that he is a keeper of his people. I want you to note, number one, the glory of Christ is seen in the power of his words. Are you still with me? John chapter 17, verses 6 through 10, "I have manifested your name to the men that you've given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Can any of you name the threefold offices of the Lord Jesus Christ? Prophet, priest, and king, right? We see those offices all characterized in the Old Testament. Our Lord is the consummate fulfillment of each one of them. He is the great prophet of all the prophets. All of the prophets in the Old Testament are little p prophets that point to the capital P prophet, who is Jesus Christ. Whenever Moses made prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, who was he talking about? Whenever Moses says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. What is that talking about? It's talking about there's coming in the fullness of time a true prophet that will be born that all the other prophets point to. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the capital P prophet that have given the words of Christ. The Puritan Isaac Ambrose said that the reasons of Christ being a prophet were these. Number one, that he might reveal and deliver to his people the will of the Father. Number two, that he might open and expound the same being once delivered. Number three, that he might make his saints to understand and to believe the same once being opened. That he might give them the words, help them understand the words, and that he might help them apply the words of God. You think about Jesus' ministry on earth. He didn't speak like other men, did he? It was noted in his ministry that when he spoke, people paid attention. Remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials when we were young? I'm talking to you older people. None of you young people even know who E.F. Hutton was. There was a commercial that ran for 20 years when I was a young man. It says that whenever E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. You know, and that might be true within the realm of finances, but whenever Jesus Christ speaks, everything within under the heavens listens because he speaks with authority. It says in Mark 1:21 that whenever they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Their religious leaders were teaching the traditions of men. There was no divine authority affixed to those traditions. But Jesus is speaking authoritatively because he's speaking the will of the Lord. He said this. He says, I don't speak anything unless I hear my Father speak it. I speak in accordance with the will of God. So when Jesus is speaking, there is divine authority. His word gives life. Hebrews 4:12, his word is full of life, giving power. It separates, it cuts, it pierces. It'll either work in bringing you to salvation, it'll harden you unto reprobation, one or the other. But the Word of God will produce the effect that it's intended. The words of Christ were effective, powerful, efficacious words because they were the words of God. That ordinary men were transformed by the words of Christ, weren't they? John 15:3, Jesus says, you were made clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. In John chapter 11, Jesus tells the dead man Lazarus, he's been dead for 4 days. His sisters say, Lord, he stinketh. They probably didn't say it in King James language, but what they meant was that after 4 days in the Palestinian sun and you roll the stone away from a grave, and then it's not going to be well for anyone that's standing in the periphery. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke the words of God. I like what the commentator said, that if he had not put the prefix, the name Lazarus, if he would have just said, come forth, everybody in the tombs would have come out. That Jesus is all-powerful, and he spoke, and his words give life, and that's characterized and revealing in John 11. We also see that when Jesus is dying, we find there that the thief on the cross comes to faith and repentance toward God. Jesus is bringing him into the kingdom as he's dying there as a criminal on the cross. The words of Christ are powerful. And so we find the disciples receiving the words of Jesus. Why is that? Because he spoke like no other man ever spoke. Grace Life Church, hear your pastor. Those words have not lost their power in 2,000 years. The church that preaches this book, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of Almighty God, the church that holds forth the word and preaches it in the power of the Spirit, line upon line, precept on precept, will be the church that experiences the power of God in regeneration and in sanctification, in justification. The works of God will be wrought among the people of God because the power is in the word. The power is in Jesus' words. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But to those who are perishing, it's folly to them. It is foolishness. But to you and me who are being saved, it is the power of God. Listen, the words of Christ is the bedrock of the church, isn't it? The words of the Lord, they are our mainstay. They are our meat and they are our drink. Listen, don't go to churches that emphasize music programs. Don't attend churches that have an elaborate program-driven ministry or promise all these esoteric experiences. You attend a church because the words of Christ are opened up and expounded in the power of the Spirit with passion and accuracy. Listen, those people that chase after experiences and these supernatural phenomenons, they're never satisfied by them. Week after week, they chase that mirage. Week after week, they chase their tail. Week after week, they chase after the phantom, and they never are satisfied by it. But those who grab hold of the words of the living God, those that hear the words of Christ opened up and preached in the power of the Spirit, they feed our souls, they transform us into the likeness of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, and that's what we're longing for because we're truly His. The Word of the living God. We come to church to be taught the Bible. We come to church to worship in spirit and according to divine truth. We come here to learn what God has said, the words of Almighty God, the words of Yahweh. These are the words that we have come to feed upon. These are the words that we have come to drink down as our drink so that we will be changed and sanctified by the truth of the Holy Bible. Talking about experiences, the glory of Christ doesn't radiate through those. Emotions, certainly. Spiritual arrogance and pride, most generally. But the glory of Christ radiates through the gospel. The glory of Christ comes from this book. Whenever the words of our eternal God are opened up and expounded, there's a work of God by the Holy Ghost of God that arrests the human soul, and it satisfies us with the riches of the treasury of the gospel itself. The scriptures are the field that contains the treasure of the glory of Christ, Matthew 13. The pearl of great price is dug out of the ocean of the scriptures, which are the glory of Christ. And only that will bring you joy. Only that will bring you satisfaction. There's nothing as satisfying as seeing the glory of Jesus Christ in the pages of inspired Scripture. Nothing. Christ is the meaning of the Bible. John 5:39, Jesus is back and forth with the Pharisees, and he tells them, "You search the Scriptures because in them ye think that you have eternal life, but the Scriptures, they speak of me." Jesus elucidating the scriptures to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus opens up their mind to see Christ in all the scriptures. In the Psalms, in the Old Testament, Christ expounds how the scriptures all are about Him. You think in terms of the Bible, I don't understand it. What does it mean? It means that Christ is glorious and worthy of your life, your affections, and your loyalty and your obedience. That's what it teaches us. The next thing I want you to see is that the glory of Christ not only is seen as we have been learning in the power of His words, but also in the power of His intercession. Look at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves, talking about Jesus going to die, and He's going to come out of that grave 3 days later, and about 40 days after the fact, He's going to ascend into the clouds and be seated at the right hand of the Father, where He will ever live to make intercession for the church. He says, but the disciples are still in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Note that word keep there. You might underline it. He's praying that an efficacious prayer that God would keep His people, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them. There's that word again, garrison, guard, protect. In your name which you have given me, I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So we not only is our Lord the prophet that gives words, He's also the priest who mediates and intercedes for us. Our continuation with the Lord Jesus Christ is premised upon the power of His intercession. He has prayed for us and He continues to pray for us. My continuing on with Christ in the straight and the narrow way is not premised upon my ability, but it's premised upon His intercession for me and the power of His prayer. Paul told us in Romans 8, 26 through 8, that the Spirit helps our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You remember before Peter denied Jesus those three different times, he tells him, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but... Someone once said, I'm thankful for the buts of the Bible. But God, but I have prayed for you. Listen to what he says. Jesus says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. If we had been left to stand in the power of our own will and determination, apart from the intercessory power and sovereign power of God, we would be destroyed by Satan. Listen, he's stronger than you are. And by the way, he's a better theologian than you. He just hates it. Now listen, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, he didn't say an if you turn again. He says when. Why did he say that? Because he knows when he prays that the Father will hear his prayer. He says, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for Jesus to pray a prayer that goes unanswered? Not at all. Jesus didn't say to Peter, if you are turned again. He says, when you're turned again, because Jesus says, I'm going to pray for you, and the Father will hear my prayer, and he will answer, and he will strengthen you, and you will turn again. So my continuation with the Lord Jesus Christ is premised upon his praying for me, and he's praying for you, because he prays for all the saints. And that's the reason we persevere. That's the reason we keep on trucking, is because Jesus is keeping on praying for you and me. That's glorious, isn't it? That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is mentioning your name to the Father. Isn't that wonderful that he's interceding for you? Isn't it wonderful that the words of John 17, the intercessory prayer of our great high priest, are as much enforced in this moment as they were then? That it does in fact hold a perpetual efficacy? That the prayers of our Lord are being wrought and being brought to bear upon time and space and lives and people, and the people that Christ has received from the Father as a love gift in the covenant of redemption. Your continuation with Christ is the fruit of his prayer. Your keeping on is because he's prayed. But I want you to note that his prayer is limited to his own. I believe in definite atonement. I believe that the death of Christ is for the church, for the sheep, for the people of God. And I believe that the Word of God teaches us here that there is a sense by which Christ prays for only his people. It says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those that you have given me. Particular intercession. That he's praying for his church. He's praying for the people of God. He's praying for the sheep. He's praying for the elect. He's praying for those that are his. And he's praying that our faith would not fail. There's coming a day when you'll stand before God faultless because of the work of Christ and his mediation and because of the prayers of Christ and his intercession. I see the glory of Christ in his praying, don't you? I see and I'm overwhelmed that when he prays, he has Derek Melton on his lips. That when he prays, he has Sean Woodson and Leona Woodson on his lips. Or he has Monty Lane or Cassie on his lips. Or Ellie. That his people that have put their faith and trust in him. The ones that are walking the straight and narrow. The ones that yearn to glorify Christ on earth. He prays for us. He prays for us. Third, and this is a short point because it's tied to his intercession. I see the glory of Christ and the power of his preservation. Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Stop. The world in which you and I live is a very rancid place. It's a cesspool of iniquity. And Christ has called us to live holy in the midst of it. How can you? Whenever the people that live next door to you are involved in pagan idolatry, how are you to let your light so shine? How are you in the midst of the currents of the world that are anti-Christ and wicked and perverse? How are you to swim against the stream if it's not for the power of Christ preserving you? Keep them from the evil one, says in verse 15. They are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is so closely united to what we looked about in Christ's intercession, that they're bound up and wound up together. It's clearly true to you and I, and the Bible teaches this, that Christ prays that we would be kept from the evil one. The word keep there in the original tongue means to cause to continue. It means to guard, to watch over. Verse 12 says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me. Here we see the power in Christ to keep his own. He keeps us in his name. He oversees us. He garrisons us, guards us, protects us. Look at me. And the enemy is not permitted to touch us. Not in the final sense. Why? Because Christ has paid the price for us with his blood. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 9. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Next thing I want you to see is the glory of Christ in his unification, the way he unifies his church. You may say, Pastor, the church is not unified. You're wrong. I'm going to show it to you. Verse 20, I do not ask on the behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that is future disciples like you and me, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So the same unity that is in the Trinity is the unity that is in the church. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that, or to the end that, the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. You know, I think it's a little deceptive whenever you look at the broad picture of what the world calls the church and to think that unity is possible in that context. But just as Jesus in his prayer for our preservation cannot fail, his prayer for our unity cannot fail as well. The prayer for the unity of the church is efficacious. And I want you to note that this is a threefold dimension to this unity. It's a unity around the truth. It's also a unity with regard to our purpose. And it's also a unity in divine love. It's the very unity that exists in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we think, can that kind of unity be true of the church upon earth? I will just say it this way, not all is Israel that is of Israel. And let me say it again in a more specific term. Not all is the church that comes to church. Get where I'm going with this? Not everybody that comes to church is Christ's. So a lot of the disunity that you see is because there are tares among the wheat and there are wolves among the sheep. But in the context of those who are truly wrought upon by the Spirit of grace, those that Christ is praying for and interceding for, there is a unity in love, there is a unity in truth, and there is a unity in purpose comprehensively around the globe. Our brothers and sisters in the Philippines this morning, they may be attacked on the way to church, they may be killed in their quest to go worship Christ. But let me tell you, those people are unified. And if they came here, even though that you don't know them and they don't know you, if we began to talk about Jesus, we would soon find that we do love them because we love the same things and we embrace the same truths and we're worshiping the same Christ, even though we may need an interpreter. But you would love them because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the point I'm arguing. The prayer of Christ for the unification of his people is efficacious in that we need to look inside the church and the true church that is there, that loves the truth, that are walking according to the truth, and then we'll fellowship with them any day of the week. Are you with me? I got brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian church that think an awful lot like me, and they have a high view of Christ and a high view of Scripture. They're regenerate. They love God. Now, their babies are wetter than mine. But it's okay. We'll overlook that. You know, we may have a few differences in the periphery, but they're godly men and women. You know, I've got dear brothers that I love. I disagree with them in their millennial positions in eschatology. But we all agree upon the foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all agree about the purpose of God and grace, and we embrace one another, and we agree to disagree where the Bible is a little bit unclear on the issues that are a little bit difficult in prophetic literature, and we love each other despite our differences. That our unity is transcendent, and our disunity is superficial. And we're unified. The prayer of Christ, I'm arguing this, the prayer of Christ is being answered, that he will have one body, one flock, listen, and they'll be unified, and it's efficacious. We don't have to fret and fear that the body of Christ is unraveling or unraveling and falling apart. No, Christ cinches up the strings, and he holds them to the very end. They will be one, just as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And that also, I think, brings to bear a very important point. When I come to a brother that loves Christ, that's solid in his convictions, he gets the gospel, and we have a little bit of distance between each other and our eschatological views, that we shelf our disagreements, or we can talk about them and we can work to help sharpen each other's iron with them and not get offended and get upset. One of my dear friends is the pastor of a Free Will Baptist church. We have lunch together. We disagree. And we will discourse back and forth over a meal over the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. He believes that it's the free will of man that brings a man to faith and the saving and the finality of it. And I believe it's the sovereign activity of God. And we disagree on that, but we love each other. And our back and forth is always in a good frame of love, and it's never heated. We never get angry, and we hug each other after lunch, and he goes to his church and preaches the free will of man, and I come to Grace Life and preach the sovereign will of God, and we just keep on going. And shouldn't it be that way? He loves Christ. He loves Christ. He loves the cross. He loves the blood. It's okay if we disagree on some things, but we agree on the main things. And that's what matters. The next and last thing I want you to see in verses 24 through 6, I see the glory of Christ in his glorifying work. He will glorify each one of his own. I see the glory of Christ in that he will not leave me the way that I am, Andy, that he will glorify me on that great day. It's a promise, and he prays that I will be glorified. He wants me to see his glory. He wants me to see his glory. He wants me to share in that. He wants you to see it. He wants you to share in it. One of these days that you're going to leave that frail body of corruption behind, you're seeing the glory of the Lord in part in the scriptures, and he's going to take the scales away, and you're going to see his glory unmitigated. And you're going to be like John in John chapter 1, or Revelation chapter 1. You're going to fall at his feet like a dead man in worship. In adoration, his glory will overwhelm you even when you are glorified. Look at verse 24. I'm going to get through this quickly. Father, I desire. That word there in the Greek means decree. It's a little misleading in our English translation. You could rightly say, Father, I decree, or I make a determination, that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Robert Traill, the old Puritan, said, here our Lord is making his will. He's making his last will and testament and praying over it to his Father, which he sealed the next day with his own blood. And here he tells what he wills to his people, that they may be where I am. There's coming a day when you're going to be transformed by the glory of Christ. This propensity to sin will no longer be there. The weakness of the flesh will no longer be there. You'll have a fleshly body, for sure. You'll be resurrected and you'll have a glorified body, Miss Casey. And Logan will have one too, and he's going to look so much better. The Bible tells us 1 John 3, 2 and 3, beloved, now we are the children of God. And that means at this particular moment. But it has not appeared as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Don't you have a longing for that moment? I don't want to live the way I'm living right now forever. In susceptibility to sin in a world that pangs my heart. There's some of you young people have not believed upon Christ, and it breaks my heart that if you die, you're going to hell forever. I don't want to live in this world of corruption forever. You know, the modern medical man wants to make us live 120 years. I don't want to live 120 years. I don't. I want to live long enough to fulfill my ministry and then to go to sleep with my fathers and to be with Christ. That's what I long for. And I believe there's a glory in the promise that he's praying that we would see his glory and be where he is. There's coming a day when holiness will be consummate, that love will be perfect love. It will be permanent, and that we'll behold the glory of God face to face and see him and worship him around the throne with that unified body of believers that have been moved upon by the Spirit of grace, that have believed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ to worship him with one voice forever and ever. I'm not going to heaven to play football. I'm not going to heaven to play golf. I'm not going to heaven to win a fishing tournament. I'm going to heaven to see my Savior. And as much as I love my grandparents that have gone on before me, I'm not even going there to see them. I want to see Jesus. I want to see him glorified. John 17 shows us the glory of Christ in a powerful, glorious dimension. Man, right there, I see the glory of his mediation. I see the glory of his preservation. I see the glory in his bringing us to full glorification. And it captures my breath. It makes my heart palpitate. It makes my blood pressure go up. And I say, praise the Lamb of God who has suffered, bled, and died for his church. May he receive the reward of his suffering. May he bring his bride with him. May she be clothed in white garments. Oh God, make us all be of that number. Praise be to the Lamb of God. He is worthy. I love the glory of Christ in Scripture. I love the glory of Christ in this intercession. I invite you to love it with me. Lord, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for this day of worship that's been set aside as a holy day. In a world that desecrates this day, may we honor it and reverence it. Lord, may we leave and talk about the Word of God. May we not go home and turn filth on and corrupt our minds on this holy set apart day. May we sing to you as we leave. May we read. May we meditate. May we set this day aside for holy worship from the moment we wake up until the moment we fall asleep. And may there be no pollution come in. May this be a day set apart exclusively for you. May the sermon be discussed. May its strengths and its weaknesses be discussed. And may you help me, Lord, to be a better pastor and preacher for your glory and honor and for the care of your flock, which you gave your lifeblood for. Bless these precious people, these visitors that have come. May they see the glory of Christ in the truth of God and be breathless because of it. Thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus and the cross and what you've done to win us to you. Lord, I pray for the members that have been going through difficulty. I pray for Brandy Kenyon, her daddy that's suffering with cancer. Lord, it looks as if he's going to go to heaven. You're going to die. Lord, I pray that you would hold that family in your hand as that happens. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that you would encourage the children and Brandy in this time. And Lord, may we love and exhort and encourage her because she's our dear sister. Lord, thank you, Lord God, for each one of the dear family of faith here. Bless them with the riches and treasury that is in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Oh man, let's stand.